Well, I've got to preach, but I feel like I've already done church. So this is going to be hopefully icing on the cake. We're continuing our journey this morning through Paul's letter to the first century Asian churches, particularly the one in Ephesus. I'm going to start quickly by reviewing a verse we read a few weeks ago. We kind of got a little mini series within the series going with a three-part, I guess, exposition of this verse. It's Ephesians 5:21. Let me read it to you again as I start. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's a general statement by Paul. The verse sets up and provides the framework for Paul's teachings that follow on three key life relationships. Kevin and Lee covered the first two relationships in the last 2 weeks. Husband and wife, Kevin talked about and did an incredible job. And then we had a revival breakout last week over parent and child and all that went with that, as Lee taught us that. Today, we get to the third key life relationship, master-slave. I don't like those words. I'll talk more about that in just a minute. Or as we would say today in our culture, employer-employee. So turn with me if you have a Bible. If not, you can look online or on your phone, on your Bible app, to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Again, third key relationship Paul is talking about. Slaves. He's speaking to about somewhere between 5 to 15 million people in the Roman Empire out of a population of about 50 million. Slaves, first century Greco-Roman society. Obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ. Now he switches to a relationship that's more important than any of the three relationships we've talked about. That's the vertical relationship, our relationship with God. Paul often describes himself as a slave or a servant of Jesus Christ. And he reminds us, and I'll remind you this morning, you and I, if we really know Jesus, are supposed to be slaves or servants of Jesus Christ. Doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly. Do your work wholeheartedly. Don't do your work kind of lazily or half-heartedly. As if you were serving the Lord, not people. Verse 8, because you know that someday the Lord will reward you, each one of you, for whatever good you've done, whether you're a slave or whether you're a free person. And masters, and now he starts to talk to those in charge, treat your slaves in the same way. Well, in the same way, with respect, with dignity, with sincerity of heart, as if you were serving Christ when you work with them. Don't threaten them, since you know too that he who is both their master and your master is in heaven, and he sees you. And there's not going to be any favoritism on the day of judgment when we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ with him. So that's the text. Now, there's, to use an old saying, a gorilla in the room. And before I can get to the main point of the text, I'm going to spend about 15 to 20 minutes addressing something else that the text raises, because it creates such an intellectual hurdle in most of our minds as 21st century Americans that until I get over this, I can't get you to listen to me to talk about work, which is really the primary point of the text. I'm going to talk about slavery for about 15 to 20 minutes. The question arises, does the Bible condone slavery? So I'll address it. In our 21st century American culture, obviously slavery is not a good thing, and it shouldn't be a good thing. So I'm going to start, first of all, this conversation with a duh. We live in a broken and sin-filled world. Let's start with that. Our ancient ancestors were given a planet to steward, but they dropped the ball really quickly. And now, not only God's creation, but every societal structure that the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve create, nothing wrong with creating societal structures, you've got to have them to survive as a culture, but everyone we create has a major systemic flaw. Now, there's lots of systemic flaws in a lot of these societal structures, but here's the primary one. It's not one you hear about in the newspaper or in the political debates. But remember this, that flaw, that basic flaw, is the sin nature of those that operate the societal structures. That means you and I. That's the basic systemic flaw. In spite of being called to try to bring His kingdom come, His will to be done on earth, we know we will never fully succeed. Someday Jesus will return and make all things new. Until then, though, as long as we Christ followers here, we have been given incredible spiritual power and authority to at least partially redeem broken societal structures. We live, however, as theologians like to say, in the already, but the not yet. So before I address the Bible and slavery and the history of slavery in general, and I will, let's be clear on something. Ever since Eve took that first bite of the forbidden fruit and Adam joined her, God has relegated Himself to working primarily through broken societal structures to reveal Himself to the children of Adam and Eve. He can and still does work through these broken structures. Even the Church of Jesus Christ is one of these broken structures. Slavery is an extreme example of a broken societal structure that God has chosen to work through. But it wasn't God's idea historically. More on that in a minute. Now, a brief history of slavery in general. The oldest historical evidences of slavery date back to approximately 3,000 to 3,500 BC. Strong archaeological evidence of southern Iraq or Mesopotamia, as the historians call it in that time period, exist, as well as the Bible documented it during that time period. Certainly, the most problematic passage, let's go straight to the problem first, about slavery is in the Mosaic Law. It's Leviticus 25, 44 through 46. I'll read it. Your male and female slaves are to come from the nations around you. From them you may buy slaves. You may also buy some of the temporary residents living among you and members of their clans born in your country, and they will become your property. That sounds horrible. You can bequeath them to your children as inherited property and can make them slaves for life, but you can't rule over your fellow Israelites ruthlessly. The word interpreted slaves here is the Hebrew word abed. It means also servant. The Old Testament law goes on to prescribe a whole lot of rules for the fair treatment of slaves in society in general, and it often makes distinctions between Hebrew and non-Hebrew slaves as to how long you can keep them in slavery. But I have to concede that slavery per se is not forbidden, at least in the Old Testament. But I want you to look at what is clearly forbidden in the Old Testament. This got overlooked for a long time in European and American society. Hear this verse. This is the Old Testament. This is Exodus 21:16. Whoever steals a man or a person, whoever kidnaps a person and sells him, this is talking about slavery, sells him into slavery, and anyone found in possession of that person that bought them shall be put to death. That verse probably didn't get quoted a lot in churches in southern slave states in America prior to the Civil War. People tried to twist scripture in pre-Civil War America to justify the cultural reality of American slavery. This is just another aside. I want you to listen to this next sentence intellectually and digest it. Christians today, people that call themselves Christ followers, are doing the exact same thing about other sins of our culture unrelated to slavery. They're twisting scripture to try to make it fit the values of the culture rather than the ethos of heaven. Just wanted to point that one out. But you can't twist the verse. You pretty much either have to choose to ignore the verse or try to condone American slavery if you're a Christian by ignoring the verse. It's clear. There's absolutely no biblical justification for a slavery, at least, that arises from kidnapping people and selling them into slavery. In fact, according to Old Testament law, if you want to thump the Bible on this, owners of kidnapped and transported African slaves should have been put to death. That's the Bible. Most slavery in the ancient world, extending into the first century Greco-Roman culture, that's what we're talking about this morning, that's the context of the passage of Scripture, arose from one of four things. Number one, debt. That's the primary way it arose. If you didn't pay your bills, you ended up getting sold into slavery to the person you owed money to, at least for a season or a period of time, maybe for life. That's called involuntary servitude. The second common way that slavery arose in Greco-Roman culture in the first century was poverty. People didn't have ways to make a living or to eat. Many didn't. They didn't have any skills. Some didn't. And they would try to sell themselves into slavery just to survive. And quite frankly, a lot of people didn't want a bunch of slaves because there was a moral obligation to support them. So people would try to sell themselves into slavery. That's called voluntary servitude, to get out of poverty and to just survive. Birth, being born a slave, is another common way that slaves arose. And then war. Conquered people, this is true by all kinds of nations throughout history, have often ended up, some of them, as slaves to their conquerors. So those are the four ways that slavery arose in the ancient world. There are many Bible stories relating to slavery. Some of the slavery narratives from the Old Testament, I'll just give you three real quickly. Most of you know these stories. Hagar and Ishmael, Abraham's wife, Sarah's handmaid, she gave to Abraham so that he could have a son because she couldn't have children. Ishmael was born from that relationship. Another famous slavery narrative in the Bible is the story of Joseph, who was kidnapped by his brothers illegally, sold into slavery, and ended up in a wealthy Egyptian's home by the name of Potiphar. Remember the story of Potiphar's wife trying to seduce him, and he ended up in prison. That's another slavery narrative. But the biggest slavery narrative, of course, in the Old Testament is the nation of Israel in slavery in Egypt for over 400 years. Let's jump to the New Testament. In the Greco-Roman world of the first century that Jesus entered and Paul was a part of, slavery was a basic part of the culture. Again, estimates of 5 to 15 million slaves by historians out of a population of 50 million in the Roman Empire. Slaves were often freed by the time they were in their 30s in that day and time, and their treatment varied wildly. Some slaves actually owned property and had slaves themselves. One of the parables in the New Testament is about that. Many were mistreated and many were abused. The most redeeming New Testament passages relating to slavery are Paul's words to a slave owner by the name of Philemon about a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus. This is Philemon 15 through 17. Perhaps the reason Paul's writing to the slave owner, Onesimus is a slave, a runaway slave, was separated from you for a little while, was that you might have him back forever. He's not talking about this lifetime. He's talking about eternity. He became a Christian, apparently, as a result of his encounter with Paul. Paul discipled his slaves. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you. He's putting moral pressure on him now, both as a fellow human being, a man, and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner in this ministry, this is an apostle of Jesus Christ writing this, welcome him as you would welcome me. Forced slavery is condemned in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament. There's lots of lists in the Bible. I'll pull out one of significant sins, sins that are highlighted or pointed out. And Paul does this with lots of different types of sins. But one of the sins that's pointed out, again, is slave trading. That was a capital crime in the Old Testament. Paul points it out in a notorious list. 1 Timothy 1:9-11. We also know the law is made not just for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, ungodly, sinful, unholy, irreligious. And he starts listing some significant sins. And he lists slave trading there. And he says this is contrary to sound doctrine. In other words, contrary to the ethos of heaven, contrary to God's value system, all these things in this list are concerning the glory of the blessed God. And he's entrusted not only to Paul, but to us, this value system. It's noteworthy that neither Jesus nor any of the New Testament writers solidly recommended the complete elimination of slavery from society, but they also generally did not engage in any recommendations on the reformation of any societal structures. Jesus was focused on redeeming and transforming people, not governmental or societal institutions. Does that mean he had no concern and we should not have any concern for systemic injustice? No. But he came first and foremost to redeem people who form and run those institutions and structures. He knew that we are the primary issue. God will ultimately establish the perfect society someday. But when Old Testament and New Testament writers prescribe rules for how to interact with slaves, they are simply prescribing rules of conduct for how to live and act within certain broken cultures and systems of their day, like the Greco-Roman world of the first century. That's what's going on here. Now, I'm going to share something with you that really, really, really helped me. I confess, I don't remember where I got this. I've preached on this before in other places, done an even deeper dive. So I don't know if I created this. I doubt I'm this intelligent. I probably stole it from somebody a lot smarter than me. But here it is. It's a visual, a picture, a timeline, if we could pull it up, of three mountain peaks in Scripture. And these three mountain peaks are really revelation of God's heart for all people. And the way God would do it in a perfect world, in a perfect society, which he created and we messed up. And we'll get back to someday when we get to heaven. Let's start with the first mountain peak, creation, and look at some Bible verses about what God thought about human beings at creation. It's a picture of human beings created in the image of God to live in freedom and harmony with God and each other. A couple of Bible references, if you want to look them up later, Genesis 1, 26 through 28, and Genesis 9, 6. I'll read the first passage. Then God said, speaking among the Trinity, speaking maybe even to high-ranking angels, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock, all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind, want to be clear here, male and female, in his own image, in the image of God, he created them. So therefore, all human beings are to some degree image bearers of God. Then second mountain peak, in the middle of the timeline, the gospel narrative, the life of Jesus Christ, when he came and spoke and revealed to us more and more and more about what Daddy looks like. Jesus was God's great self-disclosure of himself. And he taught the values of heaven. And the early church age, those apostles taught the values of heaven. God tells us, he teaches there racial, social, political, gender, spiritual equality. There is spiritual equality among all peoples in his eyes for those that are in his family. Everyone has worth and dignity. Some Bible verses, there's lots of them. Here's a few. John 3:16, Ephesians 2:11-22, Galatians 3:28. I'll read that one. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. Third mountain peak, heaven. Someday, God will make all things new and right. I'm looking forward more and more to that day. Revelation 7:9-10. Revelation 22:1-5 are snapshots of that day. Let's look at one, Revelation 7:9-10. John, in the Spirit on the Lord's day. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. From every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes were holding palm branches in their hand, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb." Those three mountain peaks reveal God's heart for all people and what he thinks about people. Let me address, though, just a little bit about a group of people I'm going to call the reformers just for a minute to further validate what Christianity's had to do with the abolition to some extent of slavery in certain cultures. A proper understanding of the scriptural principles that I've just shared with you in the heart of God eventually created a tension in Western Christian cultures that would ultimately lead to the abolition of slavery in most of these cultures. This started as early as the 4th century when a church leader by the name of Gregory of Nyssa launched an all-out attack on slavery. Later, Augustine, one of the greatest theologians in all of church history, argued that slavery was never ordained by God, but was a result of sin and the fall. That's accurate. Sexual slavery was banned in the Roman Empire in the 5th century by Christian emperors. The great Catholic theologian Thomas Aquinas argued that slavery was sin in the 13th century, and it was later banned by the Pope in 1537. Nothing, however, compares in the history of slavery to the capture, and the deportation of 12.5 million Africans to North Central and South America from approximately 1525 to 1866. It's estimated that 1.7 million died en route. It was a horrific 2 to 3 month journey. Over 25% of the enslaved Africans were children. In the United States, somewhere between 400,000 and 600,000 Africans were transported across the Atlantic and sold as slaves here. Before the importation of slaves was banned in 1808, you may not have known that. It was banned in 1808, not at this time of the Civil War. But slavery was not outlawed in the U.S. until 1865, more or less, when the then 4 million African slaves were freed with the passage of the 13th Amendment. But vestiges of slavery lingered well into the 20th century in America, with the southern states' passage of vagrancy laws combined with what was called convict leasing. If you want to know more about that, come see me after the service. I've done a deep dive on some of that. These systemic injustices were not eliminated, let's be honest, until midway through the 20th century. It was Christians, however, both black and white, in Europe and America, that worked the hardest to abolish all these forms of slavery. Let's get that straight. Here's a couple on the screen. William Wilberforce is the white guy. He's very famous in Britain and in Europe for abolishing the slave trade. Sojourner Truth is an African-American that went all over the United States preaching the abolitionist gospel and saying it was scripture. What did they have in common? They both were serious Jesus followers. Faith-based Christian organizations today, like the International Justice Mission, are still fighting slavery worldwide. One ministry of New Heights, Beautiful Lives Boutique, financially supports IJM from its profits. Now, slavery, even though I've gotten incredibly emotional and passionate about it, is not the primary point of the text this morning. But I had to deal with it to get to the main point. So now, I'm going to take a hard turn. I'm going to leave the topic of slavery, and I'm going to make what I believe is the primary application point of this text for those of us living in 21st century America. How are we to treat each other as employers, employees in our work relationship? That's how this text relates to us. And what are the biblical principles related to work in general? So here we go, quickly. Number one, general biblical principles about work in general. Let's start with that. Number one, work itself has great value in the eyes of God. Genesis 1:28, God said this. He blessed them and said to them, this is well before the fall now, Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea, and the birds in the sky, over every living creature that moves on the ground. Clearly, that implies work, organization, skill, effort, administration, all those things. Then Genesis 2:15, again, before the fall, the Lord God put the man in the Garden of Eden to what? To work it and take care of it. Work is a good thing in the eyes of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12. Paul writing to a group of people that have become, quite frankly, lazy. They don't have a good work ethic. And they become kind of spiritual busybodies, running around saying and doing spiritual things, but not supporting their families and helping other people with their resources. And Paul didn't like it. He reminded them. They said, when I was with you, I worked night and day making tents to support myself, to model a proper work ethic. And he goes on to say this, make it your ambition, put your name in here, Jim, to lead a quiet life. That's a struggle for me. You should mind your own business and work with your hands. There's that work word again, just as I told you. So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders when they see your work ethic. And so you'll not be dependent on other people to support you. Number two, there apparently will be meaningful work, service, and supervision in heaven. You may have missed that in the Bible, but it's there. It's just hinted at in a number of places. Here's one. Remember the parable of the talents where Jesus gives some resources, varying amounts to different people, and he comes back and there's an accounting of what they did with what he'd given them? And in the end, he commends faithful labor and investment, even taking risk he commends. But he condemns laziness and hoarding. But this statement is interesting. You may have missed it. He repeated it twice. What is the reward for those who did well? Hear it. Matthew 25:21. He says this twice in the parable. Well done. Good job, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful for a few things. So what do you get? I'm going to put you in charge of a whole bunch more. It's more work and more supervision. You're not just going to be laying around up there worshiping all the time. You're going to be doing some type of productive labor. Come and share your master's happiness. How do we get to sharing his happiness? Meaningful and productive labor. We can argue about that later, okay? Principles from the text. Now, this is not just general principles about work. Here's the meat of the passage. Number one, I started out this way. Submit to one another out of love for one another, whether you're at home or at work. There ought to be an I'm third attitude that exudes from Jim, whether I'm at home or at work. God first, others second, me third. Philippians 2:3-4. Paul, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of the others. That's what it means to submit to one another out of love. Number two from the passage is chapter 6, verse 5. Respect the authority structures in your life. 1 Peter 2:13a, Peter puts it this way. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. And that includes your employer. Number three, do your work as unto the Lord. That's verse 7. Another passage on that, Colossians 3:23-24. Whatever you do, Jim, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. Not for human masters, since you know you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord you're serving. Number four, be fair. Don't show undue favoritism, verse 9. James 2:1 puts it this way. My brother, he just puts it directly. James says everything straight up. My brothers and sisters, believe in our glorious Lord Jesus. Believers in our Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Simple as that. Number five, this is the one I always keep in mind in battling my own human nature. I will give an account someday, and you will give an account to God for how you worked, how you treated your employees, how you treated your boss and your coworkers. That's verses 8 and 9 of chapter 6. I got a great passage of scripture from one of my favorite books. I quote about every other week from this book. It's Job. Job 31, 13 through 15. Job's defending his integrity to his friends who are prosperity theologians. Job, all of these bad things couldn't have happened to you unless there were really significant sin issues in your life. So he's put on the spot and he has to defend his integrity. One of the defenses of Job's integrity is the way he treated the people that worked for him. Here are his words. If I have denied justice to any of my servants, whether male or female, when they had a grievance against me, what will I do when God confronts me? Job was living his life aware with the end in mind that he's going to have to give an account. What will I answer when called to account? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers? Okay, I've overwhelmed you with a fire hose from slavery to work to employer-employee relationships. So let's get practical just for a few minutes. Let's slow things down and bring this right into 21st century culture. To do that, I'm going to do an interview. Christina, if you and Jesse could head this way with two folks that I know pretty well. And I'll introduce each one of them as I interview them. I'm going to start with Christina. You got the microphone, Christina. Good. She's a member of New Heights Fayetteville and has worked for several different companies. And I'm going to just ask her a few questions about her work and how her faith relates to her workplace. So, Christina, first of all, tell us a little bit about yourself and your work history.
Hey there, I'm Christina Disler, and I actually first started my career in ministry. So I spent my first year there. And then after that, the Lord called me to corporate America, last place I thought I would be. But I've spent the past 7 years across various buying roles at Sam's Club. And in a week, I will actually be transitioning over to Tyson Foods.
Most of us have heard of those two little companies. So what have you seen modeled, both good and bad, by bosses and coworkers in the workplace, and how has that affected you?
Yeah, so I love the verse that you mentioned where it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. And I would say in the workplace that I've definitely seen managers who embody that, who come underneath you and build up their associates and who want the best for their associates and, you know, empower them to take ownership and initiative and truly want to invest in their career path. And I've also seen instances where that's not necessarily the case. And so in both good and the difficult, I feel like the Lord has taught me a lot in the power of prayer. I have seen time and time again just how the Lord just answers prayers. Just when I pray for the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit to not only fill me, but to also fill the workplace, I see him show up in that. And also, I feel like oftentimes working in a very fast-paced, high-pressure work environment, a lot of people come in with negativity or stressors or external pressures going on that just kind of brings them down. And you know, just praying for them and just praying that the Lord would protect me from letting their negativity or their negative stressors bounce onto me, but also praying that the Lord would fill them with peace and just help them to get their work done. And then lastly, just praying for associates in general. It's been really cool just how over time, just working hard and but then also taking the time to build relationships with associates and just with managers, how they open up to you and just share personal things about their lives and just so being able to just pray for them. And that gives me specific prayer points of how I can be praying for them.
Now, you've answered the last question partially, but I want to expand on a little bit. What are you trying to do now, or what have you tried to do to manifest in your workplace the values that Paul is teaching in this text, and how has that impacted other people that work with you? If you don't tell that story you told me, I'm going to make to tell it, so I'm hoping you'll tell it without me making it. So,
well, I have a few stories, but I'll
all right, good, good. Tell some.
Well, I do want to share a verse very quickly. It's from Psalm 90, and this is another prayer that I often pray, where it says, "May the favor of the Lord rest upon you. Establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, amen. Establish the work of our hands, and yes, that's something, yes, that I often pray, that the Lord would establish the work of my hands on a day-to-day basis, but also for the Lord's favor with both my coworkers and my managers, not for my own glory, but for opportunities so that Christ may be glorified. And so, quick story with that. So the Lord has given me a lot of favor with my senior vice president at Sam's Club. And one day she came into the office and she brought the whole team together of over 100 associates to inform them that she had been diagnosed with cancer and just that she would be in and out of the office because of that. And so after that happened, a lot of her associates came up to her, gave her hugs, gave her words of encouragement. But I just went back to my desk. And so I didn't know what to say in that moment. And so anyways, a few days passed by and she one day just walks right up to my desk and she says, "Christina, why haven't you come up to me yet? You know, I thought that you would be, you know, saying something to me." And, you know, in that moment, I realized that, you know, my senior vice president, who doesn't know the Lord, of all the people, she wanted me to speak into her life in that season of pain and just as she was going through cancer. And so I saw that as an opportunity. I'd been praying for her for years, but to write her a letter. And so I typed up a long letter just telling her, you know, just how much Jesus loves her, that he loves her so much that she died on the cross for her sins, that he is her healer, that he's able to do immeasurably more than all she can ask or imagine. And then ended with a prayer praying that she would be healed from cancer. And praise God, she is healed from cancer. But anyways, all that to say is just how, you know, just years of just working hard and just the favor that the Lord has given me with her led up to that moment. And, you know, she doesn't know the Lord. I don't know if she's ever heard the gospel before, but really cool that the Lord gave me that opportunity to share that with her.
All right. I'll let you off on that story. Pass it to Jesse. Thank you, Christina. This is Jesse Lane, who is a member of New Heights Bentonville. He's held several positions with both for-profits and non-profits. Now he's the CEO of a startup that he and his wife, Stephanie, started called Branches Mission Lab. Jesse has 14 employees and contract workers on his team. Jesse, first question for you. Tell us a little about yourself, your family, and your work history.
Sure. So my wife, Stephanie, and I have three daughters, Nora, Ruby, and Mabel. And my work history, we've been a part of, like you said, for-profits, non-profits. I actually, in college, got a marketing degree. And I loved marketing, but I also fell in love with Jesus and the Word of God. And I just wanted to give my life in my work life and all those hours directly to impacting the kingdom. And so ever since I graduated, I've been looking for this intersection of marketing and ministry. So I started my career at Dayspring and then got to work at a nonprofit doing Bible translation around the world. And then several other organizations where this intersection existed. And then that all led to my wife and I starting Branches Mission Lab. And we've been doing that for the last several years.
Okay, so what does your company do and how do your employees contribute to making the company successful?
So at Branches, we actually get to come alongside and champion nonprofit, ministry, gospel-centered organizations like some of the ones you've heard about today, Gideon and IJM and Beautiful Lives Boutique. We work with those types of organizations to help them tell their story and get the word out about the good work they're doing and raise the support and the fundraising that they need. So you could just simply say marketing for ministries. And the employees we have are essential. Every single one of them contribute not just to the impact, to the work that we do, but to the culture and just how we work together. We have artists, designers, writers, project managers, and everybody gets to bring their unique giftings to the table and together create something beautiful that we couldn't do alone. And so it's really incredible to see how that impacts the kingdom and our clients and the people that we serve.
So what are some, well, I just got to ask this. As a lawyer, I was trained never to ask a question you don't know the answer to. So I'm violating that. Did you just say, have you really worked with the Gideons, with IJM?
Oh, no, I'm sorry. We've worked with organizations like that.
Beautiful Lives.
And we have worked with Beautiful Lives.
Yeah, okay. All right. So what are some of the specific things that you've done to try to create a healthy, God-honoring work culture that incorporates the values Paul's teaching in this passage of Scripture? Your work culture.
Yeah, so I would say the number one thing is that we prioritize our connection with Jesus as a company and as individuals. And we're not perfect at that by any means, but as we started this company, we were in John 15, where Jesus says, "I'm the vine, you are the branches, abide in me and bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing." And so we literally named the company Branches to remind us every day that it's wow. remaining in Jesus that will bear fruit, and apart from him, we can do nothing. And so it's in our name, it's actually in our core values. One of our core values is abide or die. And it reminds us that it's only by abiding in Jesus. Yeah, it's kind of funny, ride or die, abide or die. It's also, you know, we try to also take it really seriously that the company will shrivel up and stop producing fruit if we're not connected with our vine, Jesus. And so, we're not perfect at that, but we talk about it a lot. It's not just a statement that's on the wall, but we are constantly challenging one another to do that, praying and helping each other do that. And our clients know that that's what we're all about. It's in our name. It's in our core values. We talk about it. And so that's, I would say, the number one way we just try to live out these values the best we can.
That saying fits my personality real well. I'm going to start using that with my friends. Abide or die. Okay, I like that. Anything you'd like to say to any Jesus followers in the room or watching online may be in a position now or in the future to create or influence a workplace culture? Words of advice.
Yeah, I would just say a couple things. One, if you want to be a good leader, follow Jesus. Follow Jesus closely. Follow his leadership style. Look how he led, right? He obeyed the Father. He was filled with the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And he loved people well, all the way to the cross, right? That's how he led. And so we follow Jesus to lead others well. Your own relationship with Jesus is the greatest investment you can make in the people around you. And so I would just say, follow Jesus well and closely. And then the other thing I would say is that, you may be in a position of leadership because you've been productive. But all of a sudden, when you're leading other people, people are more important than productivity. And that was a lesson I had to learn the hard way. Because to serve and love people well, you have to slow down a little bit. People can be inefficient and complicated and messy, but they're worth it. And Jesus showed us that, right? There's an African proverb that says, if you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. And I love that. So I've had to learn to slow down and invest in people, and it's worth it. They're worth the investment. And so love people well. I would say pray for your coworkers, like you said, and serve them well and truly care for them like Jesus cares for us, and stay connected to the vine. And so that would be my advice for anybody in any position of influence, whether it's a secular company or ministry, that applies no matter what.
Let's give them a hand, both of them. Thanks, guys. That last one has some bite for some of us. People are more important than productivity. Here's how I'll close. The average American will spend approximately 90,000 hours at work during their lifetime. That's over half of our waking hours as adults. God is very concerned about how we spend our time, and he's concerned about us living out our kingdom values, the kingdom of heaven at work. That's certainly an incredibly important part of our life. We are called to live the gospel at work. That's my closing thought. We are called to live the gospel at work. Viewing work itself as an ordained blessing from God and doing your work as God were inspecting it is a starting point, a great one. Viewing your boss, your coworkers, and your employees as people made in God's image is another great starting point. And he loves it there. Remember that. Keep in mind, too, that you'll be rewarded or reprimanded someday by God based on how you worked and how you treated those at work. Finally, don't take pride in a rebellious spirit, regardless of what the culture tells you. God hates rebellion. Rather, nurture in yourself a respectful spirit that submits to the authority structures in your workplace. 1 Samuel 15:23, God speaking through his prophet, a rebellious spirit is worse than practicing witchcraft. If you have employees or people that answer to you, treat them with love, respect, and dignity, knowing like Job knew that you will give an account for your behavior someday. One important way you can testify the goodness of God is in your work. All right, the prayer teams will come on up. I'm done talking now about work. And scatter out around the room. Lee did a great job last week of promoting baptism. I'll remind you again that God said we make disciples by baptizing him in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you've not been baptized as a believer, I invite you to go home today wet and obedient. The Gideons, again, are in the back of the room. Please stop by their table, visit with them, and consider making a donation or joining their team. It's a great ministry. Let me pray for us, and we'll worship God. Father God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for giving us very practical and pragmatic teachings from your scripture about how to live life. Help us to live the way you taught us and the way you model for us. Thank you for the examples that were on the stage. There were actually four with Carl and Kathy and Christina and Jesse. Thank you, for Father, for all the good people that model this at work every week. Help us to do better. Holy Spirit, do whatever you want to do in this room this morning. We invite you to mess with us. In Jesus' name, amen.